The scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
We're in the middle of a series on following Jesus, and we're looking at the writings of the famous follower of Jesus, the Apostle Peter. We're doing this on Pentecost Sunday. And Pentecost has always been a special day for me. It was when I preached my very first sermon many moons ago. More germane to the subject at hand, it was a real turning point for Peter and for the other band of followers. Because before Pentecost, what you have is, you have this nascent group of Christian followers that are incredibly fearful and fickle, and then Pentecost happens, and they're radically transformed. And so it's a seminal moment in terms of the story of the early Christians. Peter begins this letter. This is his last writing. He's an older man now, very seasoned in the faith, and there's an urgency to everything he's saying. He has a force to it. And he frames these verses that we've got before us with the idea that we are called. For instance, in verse 3, he says that we are called by his own glory and goodness, by God's own glory and goodness, and similarly later in the passage. The idea is that God has placed a call to us. He's taken the initiative, and it's something that we really have to take seriously. This isn't a call where, you get out your phone, you look, and I'm going to let it go to voicemail. This is a call that we need to answer. This is the day of, you get RSVPs through all of these electronic invitations, and you just kind of same thing, you just kind of blow it off. Most people do not RSVP today. Sadly, shame on us, right? This is something that we absolutely have to respond to, is what Peter's saying. And so twice in this passage, he says, you've got to make every effort to do this. You have to take it incredibly seriously. For a whole variety of reasons, it's a call of a lifetime, literally. That is, it should consume our lifetime. Sometimes you'll hear people say, moderation in everything, especially religion. You don't want to, kind of tilt off the edge of things and become a religious fanatic. Peter really wouldn't have understood that. He would have understood it before Pentecost. After Pentecost, he would have said no. No, absolutely not. We are called by his own glory and goodness. We have to make every effort to take this seriously. That's what we want to consider this evening, and from three different angles. First of all, the reasons why we should take it so seriously. Secondly, the responsibilities that are given to us in the middle section of this passage that are a way in which we take it seriously. And then finally, the resources that are necessary in order to take it seriously. All right? Let's make every effort to take this seriously. Peter's saying why. There's reasons to do so. There's responsibilities involved, and there's resources that are allocated to make sure that we can accomplish this. Let's look at those three things. First of all, the reasons. And frankly, this passage is chock full of reasons, motivational wherewithal. We're going to touch on three of them. Three reasons why we should take this so seriously. First of all, a very practical reason. He mentions in verse 8, to keep yourself from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep yourself from being ineffective and unproductive, or to put it positively, so you can flourish. So you can be fruitful, which is really what the word productive means. And, you can, even though he's writing specifically to Christians here, you could extrapolate here in a more general sense, because it's very consistent with the Bible in so many different places, that if you want to be a productive person, if you want to live a life where at the end of your life you look back and you say, that was a rich life in the full sense of the word, it makes sense to make every effort to follow Jesus with everything that makes you up as a human. Because think about it logically, if there is a God and he made us, then it just stands to reason he knows how we best function. He knows how we operate in order to flourish. And Jesus claimed to be God. That's indisputable. So following Jesus, it all just makes sense. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to flourish as a person, you follow Jesus. Now, he's speaking more specifically, though, to Christians. And he's saying, look, there's absolutely nothing trivial about this. It will come at a cost. Following Christ is a hard thing. You want to retain optionality in life. It's not about being a Christian. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. And we might think of that as romantic in our day. It was hideous. In the ancient world, the ancient Roman world, a Roman citizen could not have been executed by crucifixion because it was so horrific and shaming. Jesus is saying, that's your life. He says, if you follow me and you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back again. An agrarian metaphor, but we catch it, right? It's got to be this full-on idea. And the reason is because with that, you have this flourishing, productive life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I have come that you might have life. I mean, really, live. That's what he's saying. And that's where you find that life, by following me. Now look, from the standpoint of what this means as a Christian, we live our lives in the crammed space of New York City. We're around a lot of people who don't share our faith. And when we don't live effective, productive lives as Christians, it's not something just isolated to you and me. It's offensive to other people, right? One of my pet peeves, gives you a little window into my obsessions, is when I get on an airplane, if I'm crammed in an airplane with someone sitting right next to me who has poor hygiene, that's just one of my pet peeves, especially on one of these long flights. Like, do they not realize how offensive they are? No, apparently they don't. And it's that same way if you're claiming the name of Jesus. If we're a Christian, we need to realize when we're unproductive, when we're ineffective, it's not just isolated to you and me. It's offensive. Poor spiritual hygiene. And so we need to take that seriously. That's a very practical reason. In verse 4, though, he says another reason, this is the second reason to take it seriously, is that you may participate in the divine nature. So he's moving from the very practical to the utterly sublime. To participate in the divine nature. What in the world does he mean there? And if anyone tells you they know exactly what that means, I don't think they have it under. I don't think they understand it, because it's talking about something that is mysterious and sublime and beyond us. But I think part of what he's getting at here is that it really has to do with Pentecost. At Pentecost you have the Holy Spirit of God coming down, and not just hovering over us, as in the early verses of the Bible, but inhabiting us. And imagine what that means, that we become the temple of the living God. So it's not an Eastern idea, that we're now one entity with God. No, we are distinct from him. This is not pantheism or panentheism. It's not the divine spark. This is far more, actually, than that. God inhabiting us. And, it's also another angle to this is what the Apostle Paul talked about. Paul was obsessed. Some like 90 times in the New Testament, he uses the shorthand language of in Christ or in him. Heard that before? And he's talking about the fact that being a Christian fundamentally is about being in Jesus. We are united to him. And it's the Spirit of Jesus that inhabits us, that makes us united to him. So this is sublime. However, there are some practical implications of it. Just two very quickly, practical implications of this. One is, we were talking about living in New York City. You're crammed in this space. If you, if you live in an apartment with someone else, then you know that you're crammed in there. And there is a protocol. There is a courtesy protocol. This is not just your space. It's that other person's space. And you have to respect that, right? Or it just leads to pandemonium. As a Christian, our bodies are shared spaces. And yet it's not simply that we are, both renting this space. Actually, God bought us with the price of the blood of his son, Jesus. He owns us. We're the ones that, are sharing it with him. And so the way we use our bodies is not just our business. It's primarily his business. And we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, what we do with our body doesn't just impact us. It impacts him. The second very practical aspect of this is think about what it means to have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. That we're participating somehow in that divine nature means that we have the greatest power in the universe, not only accessible to us out there, but living in us, which means nothing can defeat us. It means that whatever, there are things in our lives right now, I guarantee you, for most of us, there are things that can jump to your conscience right now, things that where it's a habit that you have long ago realized, there's no way you're going to get over this habit. It has you by the tail. Or maybe you are discouraged, and frankly, it's slipping into despair. Maybe there is a brokenness in your life, in a relationship, and there's absolutely no way that's ever going to be reconciled. Listen to what you're saying when you think that. If you have the Spirit of God in you, there is nothing that can ultimately defeat us, because he that is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Well, so that's the practical aspects of this sublime reason. The third reason why we should take this seriously is in verse 11. He moves here from the practical to the sublime to the eternal. In verse 11, he says, if you take it seriously, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about it. From the Christian perspective, what is this life? How do we measure this life? It's a tiny little dot on the spectrum or continuum of eternity. And therefore, it really is important to think about how we are spending this life, or better yet, how we're investing this life. And the Bible talks about this frequently. It imagines life as a financial investment. And the notion is that, why would we spend all of our resources spiritually in this life and forfeit the yield opportunity in the next life? Paul, speaking to his protege Timothy at the end of the letter called 1 Timothy in the New Testament, says this: lay up treasure for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's not denying that this life isn't life. But think of what he's saying. We tend to reduce this life, the physical, to the ultimate reality. He's saying, no, the ultimate reality belongs to the metaphysical. It belongs to the world beyond the walls and borders of this world. So don't make the mistake of buying into the impulses of instant gratification. Instead, that sense of resisting those impulses and storing up treasures in the next life, man, then you can take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, those are just three reasons, and there's others in here, why we should make every effort to take very seriously this calling of God in our life. Let's move now to the responsibilities, the middle section here. In verses 5 through 8, Paul sketches for us what it's like to take seriously and make every effort. And, we shouldn't view this. Scholars are pretty unanimous on this. Would say you shouldn't view this in a very Western way of saying, these are now 8 steps. Hey, there are 8 steps, not 12. This is a little bit more efficient of a recovery program. It's not designed to be imagined in a strictly logical order. The order, per se, is not that important. It's a sketch. It's an artist's sketch of what it should look like if we are growing spiritually. Now, having said that, as soon as the preacher says this, he reverses what he just said, because there is a sense in which we need to see one thing about the order. We need to see and appreciate how it begins and how it ends. It begins with faith. Add to your faith. See, he's assuming we've already got faith. Faith is the starting point. Faith is the front door through which we enter into the whole world of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christianity, therefore, is not fundamentally about what we do. It's what we believe. It's about truths that we are relying on. It's that we're trusting into. It's not about crafting some resume of all of our moral virtues. This isn't sort of the Christian version of the ancient great virtues that human beings should devote themselves to. This is that sketch of what it looks like if the Holy Spirit is actually in us and we are growing. And faith is the beginning of that. And like I mentioned, Pentecost has always been special to me personally because it's when I preached my first sermon. Some of you know the joke or the irony of that. I preached that first sermon actually as I became a Christian, as I first exercised faith. What in the world are you talking about? Well, I grew up in El Paso, Texas, and there was a church my family sometimes attended, and right as I was graduating high school, there was a baccalaureate service in this church, and the minister had different ones of us participating in the service in various ways. For some reason, inexplicable to me, he asked me to give the sermon. And a funny thing happened on the way to delivering my first sermon. The Holy Spirit showed up. It was Pentecost Sunday, for goodness sakes. There's so much irony here. But the remarkable thing, I remember sitting down with my father and saying, "Dad, no, this is weird. Like, Dad, Jesus is real. He's not just some, he's just not some religious relic from the past, a doer of good deeds, a great sage. Jesus claimed to be God, and he lived and died, and the most important thing is that he rose again, and now he, even though he has risen and ascended into heaven, that he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to live in us." That's the whole point of Pentecost. Jesus lives in us because the Spirit of Jesus lived, all of that. Faith. I entered through the doorway of faith preaching my first sermon, which keeps a preacher humble, Now, the question is, I'm not asking, are you religious? Are you turning over a new leaf for the 1,000th time? Have you entered into the world of what it means to follow Jesus through the doorway of trust and belief? I'm staking my life. It doesn't mean you don't have doubts. Of course you have doubts. Today, in a postmodern world in the West, we believe while doubting. Or if you don't believe, you doubt, and maybe you always have doubts about your unbelief. Both are true. So that's the front door. Notice what he ends the list of responsibilities with: love. And there's two words actually he uses for love. One isn't sufficient. The first one is the word where we get Philadelphia from. It's brotherly love, mutual affection, philos. And then the other word is agape, which is the tenacious, committed love. So essentially what he's saying here is, look, if your Christianity isn't fruitful in a way where the glue that holds it all together, the main thing, the sine qua non, the irreducible minimum, if it is not love for one another in sacrificial ways, we're reaching out, we're not living completely self-consumed lives, we're living porous lives where we're letting other people into our life and loving them in their pockets of pain and sadness. And we're doing so in a way that's incredibly sacrificial. That's the agape idea. The Bible is constantly, Old and New Testament, it's summarizing things. What is it all about? What's life about? It's about loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the irreducible minimum. And so Peter is saying the same thing that Paul says elsewhere. Look, if you claim to have faith, realize that you are. You've got that spiritual hygiene problem. You're obnoxious. If all that knowledge, if all those good deeds actually aren't translating into real love. And that's what he says in another well-known passage, you know, in 1 Corinthians. You typically hear this in weddings, but I mean, it's apropos for any context. He says, love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. If you and your work are into outcomes-based assessment, so is the Bible. It's saying the outcome should be love. And I'm telling you, this, if this doesn't convict you, then here's what I encourage you to do, is to personalize it this week, to take it and, you know, fill in the blank. You say, well, Leo is patient. Well, I'm dead right there. Okay. Leo is kind. It's not getting any better. Leo is not self-seeking. Oh boy, I'm really in trouble. This should be kind of a litmus test for us spiritually. And you realize that when you do this, you realize love isn't just some lovely virtue. It should level us and show us what our great need is. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, those are the two main things that we need to see, that it begins with faith and that the outcome has got to be love. So what's sandwiched in the middle, just very quickly? Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Goodness is moral excellence. It means that ethics actually really are important, and that how you live your life in every sphere under the kingship of God is substantial to what it means to be a Christian. It's not just trying to be a good person, because I know some of you probably are hearing it. You say, okay, I know, you're just saying that what I need to do is be a better person. It's not what it's saying. It means that we need to resemble God, because earlier it actually used the same word, goodness, to describe God. Out of his own glory and goodness, remember, he's called us. And so it's saying, you've got to be like God, which again is, we can only approximate that. Self-control, another difficult one. Ability to do what's important rather than what is impulsive. It's the ability to restrain ourselves and align our moral categories and affections with the operating guidelines of the scriptures of God. It means that we need to internalize the character of God in order to resemble the character of God. And we do this by hiding God's word in our heart. I skipped knowledge, didn't I? But actually, this goes hand in glove, because knowledge is, this particular word for knowledge is not the deeply experiential one. It's more about learning. It's saying that we have the responsibility of studying the truth about who God is that is captured flawlessly in the 66 books of the scriptures, the Bible, pouring that into us, the feeding trough of the soul, the mind, so that it might be inwardly digested into our being and might work itself out in lives of goodness, moral excellency, and self-control. Perseverance. Perseverance is bearing up under. It is a stick-to-itiveness in life, and it assumes, if you say persevere, you don't ever have to, it assumes that we're suffering, okay? You don't have to persevere if life isn't difficult. We only need to be encouraged to persevere if life is really difficult and challenging. And it's assuming a spiritual discipline here that's really passive. Because if knowledge assumes an active spiritual discipline of taking God's word into our life, then perseverance is assuming a passive spiritual discipline of suffering. that we are actually called to suffer. It doesn't mean you invite suffering. It just means you will suffer, right? We all do. And it becomes this crucible through which God is growing us and shaping us and refining us more into the people that he is re-imaging us to be. And that fits that final one, godliness. Godliness is simply talking about being like God. It's being like Jesus. And it comes from the notion early in the Bible that we are created in God's image, that we are made, unlike all of the rest of creation, to resemble God, to resemble our Father. It's pretty cool. My youngest daughter, Mary, when she was very little, people were constantly saying, oh my goodness, you spitting image of your father. You look exactly like your father. And then she grew old enough to where it was a deeply offensive thing for people to say too. It's like, what are you talking about? I'm a girl and he's like an ugly guy. We resemble our father. We all do. It's one of the reasons why we're captured by beauty in one another, because we're seeing a glimpse of the beauty of the truly beautiful one. And yet, the more we wander from God in life, the more that image wanes in us and that resemblance fades. But what God is about in Christ is pretty extraordinary. He's coming to re-image us and make us more like his son. Well, that's the responsibilities. Now, before we move on to the final point, just three takeaways, because I think these are important. Three takeaways about these responsibilities, about taking seriously our calling. First of all, that if you're a Christian, growth is not optional, it's essential. Growth is not optional, essential. There's so much we could talk about here, but sometimes people are under this mistaken idea that if you become a Christian, you know, it's about, okay, I made a decision. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I, you know, foamed at the mouth. I did whatever. I had this event, and now I've got an insurance policy that I'm holding tight until I need it someday. It doesn't really matter any connection with my life. This passage, if it does anything, it should convince you that that is a completely unbiblical idea. That if you have genuinely entered in through the doorway of faith, there will be growth in our life. If you're a Christian, growth is essential, it's not optional. Paul, for instance, said to the Philippians, he said, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. That's a really amazing statement, isn't it? He's saying, you've got to apply yourself. This is going to be difficult. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to follow God obediently in every sphere of life. And as you're doing that, God is at work in you. Coming to faith is a monergistic thing, one person working. God opens our eyes and we believe. But this walk, this following of Jesus is synergistic to a degree. And as we're working, he is working. One statement in there that should kind of stand out to you, it does usually, is the statement towards the end where it says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. In other words, God has initiated, he's called us, but now we've got to make every effort to confirm that. And part of it is that some of us approach Christianity with way too much presumption. It's like the French skeptic Voltaire, who, you know, said about, you know, are you going to believe in Jesus? And he said, look, I'm just going to live my life, and when I get to the end of life, God will forgive me. That's his job. I mean, there's a presumption there. We may never articulate it like that. A lot of us live our lives that way. I do know that with this kind of a verse, so much of it depends on our own emotional, psychological constitution as to how we react to it. So for some of us who are resembling Voltaire slightly, we need for this verse to be kind of a swift kick in the backside to us. We need it to challenge us. For others of us, we read this and we just need a hug, okay? This can absolutely torment you. If you are someone who has a very sensitive conscience, you tend to be guilt-ridden, and you are a skeptic or doubter by nature. If you fit that bill, This kind of a verse can be torturous to you. This can be, you know, those three things can be a toxic combination in trying to make sense of this. And so my encouragement to you is let God hug you. Let his love surround you. Don't worry so much about, oh my goodness, am I really one of his true children? Instead, think about the second takeaway, that Christian growth is a process. Christian growth is a process. That is, it is a gradual endeavor. You say glacial, more like. It is. Growth as a Christian is imperceptible in most situations. I mean, when was the last time you went out and saw fruit grow on a tree? I mean, one day it's not there and the next day it's there. And it's the same thing in our life. Particularly, again, if you're very sensitive, if you're very hard on yourself, you can't do this on your own. This growth, because it's a process, you've got to do it in community. You have to have brothers and sisters who are there, if need be the case, who are challenging you and speaking the truth and love to you, but who are there hugging you, you know, who are helping you, saying, look, it's okay. You are trusting in Jesus. I see fruit in your life. Here's what I see. And we need to be encouraging one another. Francis Schaeffer said, what you can expect is substantial healing over a long period of time. That's what we can expect. It is imperceptible in most cases. And then the third takeaway is that Christian growth occurs from the inside out rather than the other way around. Look, it'd be easy in most of these responsibilities to just engage in behavioral modification and paste things on. It's sort of like going out to a fruit-bearing tree that's not bearing fruit and just kind of doing one of these and taking an apple and stapling it onto the tree. Just change the external behavior. And so, you know, take, for instance, goodness. Well, I'll take some really important commandments like murder. Thou shalt not murder. Got that one checked off. It's an amazing thing. Most of us will go through our entire life and never kill someone. Does that mean that we've succeeded? No, because Jesus, that was Jesus' whole point in the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, no. Like, you say that you've heard that, you know, that you're okay as long as you don't commit murder. But he says, look, what about murder of the heart? Do you hate anyone? Are you prejudiced? Are you bitter towards someone? Is there someone that, can never forgive them? See, that's what's going on inside. And this is where it gets so much more difficult. Notice what Peter says, where he talks about, in verse 4, escaping the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. He's saying the corruption of the world, the problems out there, which is where a lot of us just like to leave it. The problems out there actually originate where? In here. The corruption of the world caused by evil desires. This is the real problem. This is the real battleground, he's saying. And it's these evil desires. Like, we can manage our external behavior in most situations. You're a New Yorker, okay? You can do it. But it's the internal. It's the thought life. It's like herding cats. And as soon as we think that we can manage our appetites, they're managing us. Those evil desires, they're insidious, they're undoing. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it properly, which is saying this is how you should read all the Bible, if you read the rules of the Bible, they're not there so you can feel good about yourself that you're climbing up the ladder of spiritual success. They should leave us flat. Because they reveal that even if we can adapt on the outside, inside, it's like a cauldron that's overflowing with these evil desires. And if you leave Christianity at the level of, I'm just going to get it up and be the most self-disciplined person the world has ever seen, if you do that, it is a recipe for disaster. You will either, on the one hand, end up as a fake. Spiritual hygiene, you know, where you don't even notice it, but others are going, ugh, that is just grossly offensive. Or on the other hand, you will feel like a failure and you will despair. So what's the answer? Well, that's the final point, the resources, and I'll try to go as quickly as possible. The resources we need to take it seriously. So we've talked about the reasons to take it seriously, the responsibilities involved in taking it seriously. Finally, the resources that are necessary. And there's two. The power of God and the promises of God. Did you notice how this passage begins? I mean, it's really important to notice this because Peter, this is a difficult passage in terms of actually trying to live it. And yet, how does he begin? God has given us a helping hand so that we can make it on our own. No. God has given us everything we need through his power. Everything. What is not included in everything? Nothing. There was a Super Bowl commercial several years ago by FedEx that was actually a spoof on the Tom Hanks movie Castaway. Do you remember this one? And so he is, he's this FedEx delivery man, and his plane's gone down on this deserted island. He's been left there for dead for 5 years, all by himself, and yet he's preserved this one package. And so finally, after 5 years, he's rescued. He goes to great lengths to deliver this package in someplace in suburbia, and this woman opens the door. He tells them, look, I didn't open this. I've kept it for 5 years, and here it is. And she just says, oh, simply, thank you. And he's like, well, excuse me, but I'm just dying of curiosity. Like, what's in the package? He said, oh, not much, just like a satellite telephone, a GPS detecting device, some water purifiers, some seeds, just like everything you'd need to sustain life and be rescued on a deserted island. He had everything, but he didn't access it. He was blind to it. And that's what Peter says in this passage. Look, if you don't take advantage of these things, it's like you're nearsighted and you're blind. You're seeing, but you're not seeing. He's saying you have everything you need, not just out there, but because of Pentecost in here. The question is, are we drawing upon it? How? How do we draw upon that power? It's through, secondly, the promises of God. He says in verse 4, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. He's given us his very great and precious promises. Look, the Bible is not primarily a rule book. It's a promise book. It's a book that shows us we can't keep the rules. And then it says, but the good news is that the promises of Jesus are given to you. They are for you. And therefore, all of these responsibilities, all of the virtues that are expected of us are only fulfilled by us as we hold on to the promises of the gospel in Jesus. Let me give you one example. The responsibility of being godly. How in the world can I resemble my Lord given what I know about the desires inside my heart? Paul is processing and doing this, and this is kind of an example of how we apply this into our life. In Romans chapter 5, he said, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will someone die for a righteous person, but God demonstrates his own love for us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that remarkable? We can grow in godliness, not because we're climbing up and being more successful, but because we admit we're completely unsuccessful. And at that point, resting, trusting in the goodness of Jesus. The goodness of Jesus that ultimately was validated in his being lifted up on the cross for us. And then on the third day, being raised for us. Look, take the call. Take it seriously and respond to it faithfully with all of your life. It is a lifetime call. And when we do that, we will become a lot more effective and productive and fruitful as a person. And we'll actually be more refreshing to those around us who don't share our faith. We're a temple of God. The presence of God is bottled up in us. Unleash that power and potential by clinging to the promises of God that are all yes, Paul tells us, in Jesus. Remembering that his promises, when we hold on to them, help us to resemble our Father more and more in this life until that day when we leave the anteroom and we enter into, with that rich welcome, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that day, we will take hold of that life, which is truly life. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit not only hovers over us, but can live inside of us. And that settles everything. It brings uncommon hope in the midst of hopeless situations in our life. I pray you would bring that hope to many people tonight. Maybe for the first time that someone would would enter through the doorway of faith and trust in Jesus, and that you, Holy Spirit, would inhabit them. And for all of us, Lord, who would claim the name of Christ, let that calling drive us more deeply to you. Help us to cling to the promises of Jesus. And as we do so, Lord, we will praise you both now and in that day where we will take hold of life, the true life, forevermore. Amen.